You will open your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 19. We've been a couple of weeks in Psalm 119, opening up different glories of the Word of God. And this morning we want to spend some time in Psalm 19. Open up another aspect, the glory of the Word of God. Psalm 19, and we will read 7 through 14, though we'll be spending our time in 7 to 9 this morning. We'll read 7 through 14, but we'll be spending our time in verses 7 through 9. Let's hear the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we rest in the sufficiency of your Word to us, even as we desire to open its own testimony to that sufficiency this morning. And yet we understand and we acknowledge that the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that it does its work apart from the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask for Him to do His work now, that Jesus might be magnified and that you, Father, might be glorified, as this Word works in us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we've spent 2 weeks in Psalm 119 looking at the beginning of that psalm as it opens up the glory of the Word of God. And as we look at the full testimony of what the Word of God is and what are its attributes in Scripture, usually we talk about the Word of God according to its authority, its clarity, its inerrancy, and then its sufficiency. So the authority of the Word of God means that when this Word speaks, it's God who speaks, and it comes to us with the authority, though written by men, written under the superintention of the Holy Spirit, such that the authority of this Word is the authority of God Almighty. God's Word is authoritative in everything to which it speaks in our lives. It is also inerrant. Because it is God's Word, it comes to us without mistakes, without errors, without imperfections. It will not lead us astray in any matter concerning who God is, who we are, and what God requires of us. It is completely and fully without error. It's also a clear word. No one can come to the Scriptures ultimately and say that what they reveal about God, most specifically in what He requires of human beings and the way in which human beings might find salvation in him, we find this word to be clear concerning those things. It's not obscure and not understandable. All of those things are essential and glorious, but all of them are at the end of the day useless if we don't understand and apply the final thing that I mentioned, which is the sufficiency of the Word of God. For something to be sufficient means that it is adequate, it is enough, it is up to the task for which it has been given. If you have sufficient funds, it means there's enough, more than enough, to do the specific thing that you set out to do. And Scripture, as God's Word to us, is completely sufficient. One way that the sufficiency of Scripture has been illustrated by many throughout church history is to put it this way, that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, for faith, and for life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing is to be added at any time, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. And the same confession acknowledges also, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. But you hear there this definition of the sufficiency of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, for faith, and for life are either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. So that's a confession, a summary of Bible teaching. Is that the testimony of the Word of God itself? We can look at many places in Scripture to see that indeed this is exactly the testimony of God's Word itself. We might think initially of the word that's printed on the front of the bulletin in the book of Timothy. We see that there Paul is speaking to Timothy and he talks about the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, which first he says are able to make you wise unto salvation. These Scriptures that were taught to you by your grandmother Timothy and by your mother were able to make you wise unto salvation. And we read there that the Scripture is profitable and it is useful. Indeed, it is sufficient to equip the man of God for every good work. Not some, not a few, not many, but every good work. So we could turn there to see the sufficiency of Scripture illustrated. We could also turn to a place like 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says that God, His divine power, has granted unto us all things necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. That knowledge He gives us through these words. All things necessary for life and for godliness. We see the sufficiency of Scripture unfolded throughout the Bible. But there's maybe no clearer, no fuller place where we find the unfolding of the sufficiency of Scripture than in Psalm 19. Specifically in these three verses, 7, 8, and 9. Six arguments from the attributes of Scripture and the effects of Scripture for the sufficiency of Scripture in our lives. So we're going to spend our time now walking through those six attributes and effects of Scripture as arguments for the sufficiency of Scripture in our lives. The whole counsel of God. Everything that we need as believers, every word we need from God in our individual Christian lives, And in the life of the corporate people of God, in the church, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in this book, right here. So let's turn our attention now to Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. Beginning in verse 7. The first argument that we see here is in verse 7. So let's see the sufficiency of Scripture in Scripture's perfection. See the sufficiency of Scripture in Scripture's perfection. You see that the first half of, first beginning of verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The word here has the idea of completion, of being whole, of being comprehensive. The law of the Lord being the instruction that God gives to His people, written down in this book, is perfect. It is not missing anything. When God reveals Himself to His people across history, ensuring that His special revelation is written down in this book until finally with the book of the Revelation, the New Testament is closed and we have the whole revelation, all of God's words for His people right here preserved for us in these pages. We see that this word is perfect. It's complete. It's whole. There is nothing that we need God to address by His words that's not addressed in this book. There is nothing that we need to know about God, about ourselves, about our predicament in this world as fallen, sinful human beings. There's nothing that we need to know about His provision for us in that predicament that's not set down in this book. Scripture is perfect. It's complete. It's comprehensive. We may want God to address things, questions that we might have in our lives. The sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that He addresses absolutely everything that we want to know about. It means that He has, in this perfect book, addressed everything that we need to know about. To live before Him in faith, to live before Him in trust, to live before Him, pursuing a life that is pleasing to Him by faith in Jesus Christ and by obedience to this word. Everything is set down in this book. So we see the sufficiency of Scripture in its comprehensiveness, in its wholeness. But we also see then, because of that, because Scripture is complete, because Scripture is comprehensive, it is sufficient to convert and restore the soul. You see that there in the second line. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. This book that reveals to us that in our nature as fallen human beings, we are unable to desire God, to yearn after God, to pursue God, to please God, to obey God, to trust in God. This same book reveals to us the provision that God has made in that state. And not only that, because it is complete, because it's comprehensive, it is sufficient to convert and restore the soul. The soul that's twisted and bent against God, that's determined to live in rebellion against God, that despises God Himself. The Word of God is sufficient to take a person, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, in that state, and with the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit, breathe new life into their soul. Give them a new heart that no longer hates God but loves God. Give them a new heart that no longer is set to disobey God in every area of life, but now is set by the power of the Spirit and according to the Word of God to obey God. The soul that is set to trust in itself, to trust in the world, to rest in all kinds of external things, is turned to rest in Jesus Christ and His sufficiency alone. As Peter says in 1 Peter, that we're born again to a living hope through the living and abiding Word of God. And this Word is the gospel that was preached to you, because the Scriptures is comprehensive in its presentation of God, who He is, of we who we are, of what we need, and of Christ in all His sufficient provision for us. It is sufficient to convert us, to give the new birth, to cause us to be born again. This Word is sufficient. It is sufficient not just to convert us initially, but to accomplish that transformation which God promises to do in everyone who is born again. God promises, indeed He has predestined, says Romans, every single one of His people to be not only converted, not only declared righteousness on account of their faith in Jesus and Him alone, but also transformed such that ultimately they'll be conformed to the image of His Son. And because this book is comprehensive, in God's Word to us, it's sufficient to restore every aspect of our being, progressively, slowly, but genuinely, to ultimately conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, which means it addresses every aspect of us. It addresses the very core of our being, our wills, our minds, our emotions, and every distortion that is present in any one of those areas on account of sin, on account of the destructiveness of living in a world that's set against the God of the universe, Scripture is sufficient to address every one of our problems in every one of those areas. And not just to give us advice, but to bring the renewal and the transformation that we desperately need. Remember, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Hebrews says that this Word is living and active. The sufficiency of Scripture is seen in its perfection, and because it is perfect, because it's complete, it's sufficient to convert and restore the soul, to address every one of our needs in those areas. This is no mere external behavior modification, but the Word of God brings a fundamental change to the core of who we are, and then progressively works that change out through every aspect of our being as it addresses what's wrong, points us to what's right, and empowers us to change. But secondly, we see also that Scripture is sufficient in its certainty. We see the sufficiency of Scripture in its certainty. Do you see there the second half of verse 7? The testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Scripture is not an uncertain word. We have uncertain words throughout this whole world. You will hear uncertain words throughout your days from your parents as you ask them, are we going to do this on such and such a day? And they will say to you sometimes, I'm not sure. I don't know what we will do on such and such a day. Children love to ask the question, why? And parents, if we're honest, need to regularly answer, I don't know why. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? We often don't know the whys. We are uncertain in many areas in ourselves. Just look at the weather forecast and you can see much uncertainty, though we wish it was certain sometimes because we see that day 11 days out. Yeah, that's going to be a good one. And then it doesn't turn out that way. On the news, political commentary, sociological analysis, all around us, we hear what are ultimately uncertain words. They are unsure. At the end of the day, they might seem good, but upon further analysis, upon further thought, upon further exploration, they prove to be unreliable. But this book is sure. What God testifies about Himself, what God testifies about this world, what God testifies about you and me, about our fundamental nature, about our deepest problems, it is all certain. It is all sure. And because Scripture is sure, we see it sufficient to make the simple wise. You see that there in the last part of verse 7? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The world seeks after wisdom in countless places, in countless areas, in countless disciplines. And it might achieve some sort of marginal time of wisdom, some marginal grasping of wisdom. But at the end of the day, the wisdom of the world is undone by the Word of God, indeed by the foolishness of the cross. But for those who embrace the foolishness of the cross, who see there the love of God displayed, who see the righteousness of God vindicated, who see their deepest problems dealt with right there on that foolish cross, for them, this book can turn the most foolish person in the universe into a wise man or woman, even boy or girl of God, because this word is certain. This word is sure. It is not a shaky foundation that moves when you apply pressure too much or at the wrong time. This word will lead us rightly in every instance. Here we see the sufficiency of Scripture because it is certain, and because it is certain, it is able to make wise the simple. No matter who you are, no matter how much foolishness you've given yourself to, no matter how much those around you claim to have true knowledge and true wisdom, if you will rest upon the words that God has said, you will have the kind of certainty in life that gives you wisdom, that allows you to live with fullness and with integrity, with a steady step, one day after the next. And you need to understand something. When you rest in the certain testimony of God and build your life on it, and are wise in God's eyes, you will be thought a fool in the world. You will be called arrogant in the world. But the height of humility is to bow down before the sure and certain word of God, whatever anyone else is saying in your life, your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors. The epitome of humility is to bow the knee to the certain word of God, though it goes against everything anyone else is saying. So here we see Scripture as the sufficient word to give certainty in every area of our lives and to bring wisdom to those who would trust it, who would rest in it, and who would live according to it. We also see the sufficiency of the word in its rightness. In its rightness. See the sufficiency of the word in its rightness. Scripture is enough. Scripture is enough because it is right in all it commends, in all it commands, and in all it counsels. Scripture is unchangeably right in all it commends, in all it commands, and all it counsels. And therefore, it is enough for us to live life as God calls us to. To know what is right. To know what is right, we need to come to this word and nowhere else. To know what is right today, you do not need any new word of God today because God will not give you a new word today. Nor do you need a word from any human authority. No matter what they've studied, no matter what they've given their life to, if they are a human authority, the sufficiency of Scripture says you do not need their word to know what is right. You need God's word to know what is right. And because His word is unchangeably right, it is enough. It is enough for you and for me. It is right in all it commands, and counsels, and because it is right, it is sufficient to rejoice the heart. You see that there, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. To know how to live rightly as God says it is the path to joy, to gladness. In the deepest part of our being. The heart is the center of the human, the place from which all else flows out in our lives. And to know what is right is necessary for us to have gladness in our hearts, to live in a world where right and wrong are just up to the winds of today. Is to live a life that can never know true joy and gladness. To never know deep down, because we're all created in the image of God, whether we acknowledge it or not, to know deep down that what I am doing is right as God has said it is right, or is wrong because God has revealed it as wrong. We see the sufficiency of Scripture in its rightness because it is sufficient to rejoice, to make glad our hearts. Do you lay every aspect of your life before this word to know if it's right? You see, the world will tell you to look in all kinds of places to know whether something is right or wrong. Even while they're denying that there exists such a thing as right and wrong. The world will tell you to look at what makes you happy in the moment. The world will tell you to look at your heart. But here in this word, we see what is right. And it is only what is right that can make us glad, that can bring genuine joy to a life that's been wrecked by sin in every area. It's as we come back to the Word of God and we find out what is truly right that we can receive the joy of the Lord in our hearts. There are even those who would claim to be Christians who would also stand over this word and tell you that you should follow your heart in passing judgment on this word. I know it's hard to believe, maybe, but maybe you've read some of those people. You know, we read often, you know, it's in the Old Testament, and you should kind of just feel it out. If it seems wrong to you, then you go with that. Just kind of set that part of the Word of God aside. But it's always this Word that stands in judgment over us, that tells us if our thoughts are right or wrong. It tells us if our feelings are right or wrong. It tells us if our actions are right or wrong. We never look inside. We always look outside of ourselves to what God has revealed. And it is sufficient to tell us these things. Number four, we see the sufficiency of Scripture in its purity. We see the sufficiency of Scripture in its purity. See there in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It's pure. In Song of Songs 6 verse 10, it's used in a little bit of a different way here. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, and then bright as the sun? It's the same word there translated as bright. It's pure. Here we see that in this word, there is nothing unrighteous. In this word, there is nothing impure. There is nothing sinful. There is a clarity here. There is a purity here that we desperately need. And we see how this works out when we look at what effect Scripture has in us. You see there in the second half of the line, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Scripture is pure, and because it's pure, it's sufficient to bring light to our darkened understandings. God tells us that all of us by nature see His power, His goodness in creation, and reject Him. And in rejecting Him, we pursue darkness instead of light. It affects our thinking. It affects our understanding. And it is only the pure commandment of God that can come into that same life, and where there is confusion, where there is darkness, where there is impurity, bring the light and the purity that is needed. Scripture is sufficient to transform every aspect of our being. We can acknowledge the depths to which sin, by our own explicit pursuit of it, has twisted and distorted and deformed us as human beings. We see the destruction, people's thoughts and their emotions and their actions. Scripture alone is sufficient to shine its pure, bright light into that mess and to bring light into the darkness. And it is indeed enough to do that. There is sufficiency here to address every deep and dark problem of the mind, of the will, of the emotions. God has addressed it in His Word. This book is powerful to bring light into that darkness. Fifth, we see the sufficiency of Scripture in its flawlessness. We see the sufficiency of Scripture in its flawlessness. There you read in verse 9 that the fear of the Lord is clean. Here the fear of the Lord, almost a result of Scripture itself, is a stand-in for Scripture itself. Scripture, which produces reverence and awe and trembling in the people of God, is clean. It is flawless. The Bible speaks of itself. The Bible speaks of this word as silver that's been purified 7 times over, every impurity removed, and what is left is the flawless word of God. And so Scripture is sufficient because it's clean. It has no flaw, no error, no impurity that would threaten its sufficiency. So if I hand you a physics book so that you might learn physics, I hand you a physics book and then I explain to you that that book is mostly accurate. It's mostly right on physics. It's correct. But there's been a few, you know, there's a few changes. There's a few corrections. There's a few errors in there. It's not pure physics. It's got some other stuff mixed in. Though it might be helpful in a number of ways, we could not say that that book is then sufficient to teach you physics. If it contains impurities, errors in its instruction, it's not sufficient to teach you physics. You can't rely on it alone in order to make accurate calculations about force, about the gravitational pull between the moon and the earth and things like that, because you don't know where the impurities are. But this book is not like that. We never have to worry when we come to God's Word that in some aspect it's going to lead us astray, that in some area there's a mixture of error, in some area there's just a bit of impurity. And because of this, because it's clean, because it's flawless, it's permanent. The pure word is the permanent word, and therefore sufficient across time and space. Here's the implication, and we have to wrestle very carefully and consistently with it. There's no change in geography. There's no change in century. There's no change in culture or technology or sociology or psychology that make this word any less relevant nor any less sufficient. None. There is no change in any one of those things that could render this word insufficient or in need of supplement. It's not possible. This is the flawless Word of God, able to address every area of your lives and not lead us astray. Able to enlighten every darkened area of us. Able to renew every area that's been twisted and distorted by sin and our pursuit of sin. We see the sufficiency of Scripture in its flawlessness. And because it is flawless, we see that it endures forever. And we must rest in that. Scripture is sufficient for our life as Christians. The whole Word of God creates whole people of God. The whole of Scripture creates whole Christians. Which means we can't take away any part of it and think we're going to come out as whole Christians. Neither can we add to it and supplement and think that we will come out as whole Christians. It's complete, it's perfect, and it's sufficient to do God's work in us. Six, Scripture is sufficient because it's true. Scripture is sufficient because it is true. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together. We must remember that the world, if they discuss God at all, put him in the seat of the accused, Lewis made this observation, God in the dock, and pretend as judges over him as though he owed a defense to them for anything. God is the judge, and his judgments are true every single time. God is the judge, and his verdicts, judgments, and rules are true and righteous altogether. They come to us and tell us what's wrong in our thinking, in our feeling, in our doing. We never come to God's judgments and pass our judgment over them. And because Scripture is true and righteous altogether, it is sufficient to lead us into a life of righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit, imperfectly, but as those who've been forgiven on account of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, and then endeavoring to walk in obedience to His Word, Scripture is sufficient to lead us into all truth and all righteousness. There's many ways we could seek to analyze whether we genuinely believe in the sufficiency of Scripture for our lives as individual believers or for our life together as a church. As we think about the sufficiency of Scripture to address all of our problems, the problems of will, the problems of mind, the problems of emotion, the problems of action, we need to remember that Scripture's sufficiency shouldn't be confused with an insufficient use of that same Scripture. So we were talking yesterday at our elders' time together, and Chad was talking about this article, a satirical article he read. And the article was basically, the gist was, you know, man instantly, upon hearing, "Do not be anxious," is completely freed of all anxiety. Right? And it's picking at an improper use of the Scripture, claiming that someone who is anxious just needs to hear that simple line, "Do not be anxious," and instantly everything is better. But there's also something that can be going on in that subtle satire that does happen in Christian circles that suggests that when God directly addresses anxiety in the Scriptures, that it's actually insufficient to deal with real problems of anxiety in the world. Don't talk to me about Jesus' words about anxiety. I have, like, real anxiety. It's deep anxiety. It's not the kind that Scripture can address. But God's Word is sufficient to address our problems. It's not sufficient through a simplistic analysis, but it's sufficient to tell us everything we need to know about ourselves, to get down to the depths of why we are anxious, to get down to the depths of what's going on in our anxiety, to get down to the depths of the hard but real path that God has given us in His grace to walk out of that anxiety again and again and again. Scripture is sufficient to address all of these things. I'm going to press that one last area in sufficiency, which hopefully will just send you back to Scripture in its sufficiency. Imagine for a second that the elders came up here and they said two things. "We have decided that we will cancel all Sunday school classes for the kids, and that we will cancel the entire youth program, and that Doug will give his attention to other ministry in the church." Of course, there'd be many things going on in you. But would you be tempted, maybe even to leave the church, because those necessary things have been now taken away? Would you be tempted to think now that somehow your children will have insufficient means to be raised up, to be made wise unto salvation and to walk as whole Christians in the world. Is that temptation there a little bit? Does your heart move in that way a little bit? You see, because I've just talked about two things that we have complete Christian liberty to do that can have genuine biblical outcomes, but it is impossible to say that either of those things are biblically necessary for faithfulness as a church and faithfulness in raising children. It's not possible. And if your heart grabs onto them as though they are necessity, what's going on in there is that you don't believe that what God has revealed is indeed enough. It is enough. God's commands to his gathered people and his commands to parents are sufficient. There might be good things that we can supplement with, but if we claim that they're necessary, we've threatened the very sufficiency of the Word of God. So I hope that unsettles you just enough to go back and say, do I really believe that this Word is sufficient to guide our life as a church and to renew and guide me as a believer? I just want to leave you with the final implication for your life. It's just spelled out so beautifully here in the psalm. What's all this for? Why does the psalmist spend these six parallels talking about an attribute of the scripture and results? What does he want to happen in you? What do I want to happen in you? That verse 10 would happen in you. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Unfolding the sufficiency of Scripture ought to lead us back to Scripture so that we would delight in God's Word to us and pursue them as that which is enough to make us whole Christians for the whole of life in the whole of this world. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that as you have given us these glorious descriptions of the sufficiency of your word for us, Father, that we would live in that word, that we would receive Christ as our sufficient Savior as he's given to us in this word, and then through faith in him and through the empowering of your Holy Spirit, our lives would be increasingly conformed to this word in every area of our thinking, of our feeling, and of our doing. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.
And as we wait for our coming Savior to